All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We looked at chapter 15 last Wednesday night. We saw that Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem. He had been basically in exile with his grandfather on his mother's side. And he came back to Jerusalem, but didn't really see a real established relationship between him and David. But we do see him undertaking what he really had in mind, I think, all along, and that was to steal the kingdom away from his father. And he started that out by basically stealing the hearts of the people, looking what their needs were and making promises to them on how about how he could help their situation and would be so much better than what David was providing as king. And so he stole their hearts away from the one who was the true king of Israel, and that was his father David. We saw that he deceived David himself in making a request that he could go to Hebron to fulfill an oath that he had made to the Lord while he was in exile, and that he would vow to worship the Lord from then on. And David, I think, was deceived by that and thinking that that was genuine. And so he encouraged Absalom to go. Absalom went with a couple of hundred people from David's court, I think, people that were there to support. And what Absalom had in mind all along was to proclaim himself king over all Israel in Hebron. And that's exactly what he did. He had one person who particularly came over to his side, you might say, and that was one of David's counselors, someone who was a close personal advisor of David, a close friend of David, a man named Ahithophel. And he went over to Absalom's side as well. Anybody remember why he might have been motivated to do that?
He was
the grandfather of Bathsheba. So you could understand why he would have wanted to possibly take some revenge on David for what David had done to her and to her husband Uriah. So after David hears this proclamation and hears what's done, word is sent to him, and he flees Jerusalem. And we see that there are some who are loyal to David. Those, of course, family members around him, personal servants that are around him, bodyguards, messengers. There were soldiers who were part of the group of his valiant men, and they all stayed with him. Some who hadn't been with him very long, and he said, "Listen, you need to leave, or stay here in Jerusalem and support the king. You don't need to align yourselves with me because I'm kind of in trouble here." And they vowed their loyalty to him, and so they went with him. David fled Jerusalem with those friends, those loyal to him. He crossed over the brook Kidron, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and he headed toward the Mount of Olives. He was going to cross the mountain and go basically in, by the way, into the wilderness, crossing the Jordan River into the wilderness to get away from Absalom and the armies. He sent the ark, though, back. He had the ark with him. The priests were with him. The Levites were with him. And he sent them back because he realized and he understood. Look for just a second, chapter 15. Just a couple of key verses here. Look at verse 25. David said, "The king said to Zadok, who was the priest, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place.'" He sort of entrusts himself to God. He says, "I trust God in this. If God finds favor with me," he says, "he'll bring me back to Jerusalem. I'll see the ark again. I'll be in the presence of God again." He says, "But if God says, 'I have no delight in you,' then David said, 'Here I am. Let him do to me as it seems good to him.'" He trusted God. He trusted God's righteousness and God's judgment to do what was right. And he simply left this in God's hands. He knew he was under the chastening of God. He knew that all of this was happening because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And he knew that this was from the hand of God. So God was going to do what he wanted to. And so David is accepting of that. After he does that, David weeps, mourns. They head up and they ascend the Mount of Olives. And we just got a picture in doing that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What David's going through here must have been very similar to what Jesus went through for us. He had been rejected by the people of Israel as the one true king of Israel. And he went to the garden to pray, to mourn what he was about to have to go through. Well, that's what David's doing. He's weeping, he's mourning, he's going in shame. He's dressed as the shame that he's going through. And then he learns something. Look at verse 31. Someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." He learns that his own familiar friend, one that he actually ate bread with, has lifted up his heel against him. And he wrote that in the 41st Psalm. And Jesus quoted that verse in talking about who? Judas Iscariot. So to see the similar situation there, David certainly is a type of Christ. And then David prays. Look at the end of verse 31. David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He knew that Ahithophel was a wise counselor. He had good advice. He gave very good advice. So he knows that Ahithophel can definitely help Absalom in his attempt to conquest and take the kingdom away from David and win a victory over David. So he prayed, God, you turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Right thing to do, right? The wrong thing to do is what he does in the next few verses. In verses 32 to 36, we won't read it all, but David comes up with a scheme. A scheme. He sends somebody back, a man named Hushai, but he sends him back as a spy. He says, you go back and you give yourself to be a counselor to Absalom and you spy for me and find out what's going on. And so he comes up with his own way, he believes, of turning Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. So he doesn't really leave it in God's hands. Look at verse 37. It says, and so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem to assume his position there as the new king of Israel. You know, it's times of adversity sometimes that come in our lives when that's a good time to really find out who your true friends are and also who your true enemies are. Who are they going to line up with? Who's going to line up with David? Who's going to line up against David? And in this chapter, in chapter 16, we're going to find, we've already seen some of his true friends. We're going to see some true enemies that line up against David. We'll see one who's a friend of him as well. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 16, and see how David's enemies surface. He says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And so Ziba said, well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, where's your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, well, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now, Ziba, remember Ziba. Ziba was the servant of Saul, who became the servant of of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the one who was injured when he was just a child. He was dropped by his nurse, and so he was lame in both feet. But he's the one that David chose to honor. Remember that? David asked, is there anybody left from Saul's family that I can honor? And they told him about Mephibosheth. So he brought him there, and Ziba was his servant of his father, his grandfather. And so he agreed to serve as the servant of Mephibosheth. And he had like 20 servants under him. And then they took care of all of his land and all of the harvest and so forth. And Mephibosheth, where did he eat each day? He ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. So, this man, I hesitate to call him an enemy of David, although he certainly wasn't a friend, put that way. He was an opportunist. Ziba is an opportunity. He sees in all of this taking place an opportunity to do something for himself. He is absolutely disloyal to Mephibosheth. There's no loyalty toward him whatsoever. He is self-seeking. He is manipulative. So, he shows up. David has just crossed over the Mount of Olives. He's headed down the other side, and there he is. There he is. And what's he got with him? He's got donkeys. He's got 200 donkeys. He's got a lot of bread. He's got a lot of bread, but he's got the delicacies as well. He's got the raisins and the summer fruits and a skin of wine. All of this wonderful gift for David and for all of his people. And David looks at the situation, and I think the first thing David looks at is. And probably rightly so, he's a little bit cautious. He's a little bit cautious about this whole thing. Because he asked him in verse 2, what do you mean to do with these? What are these for? Why have you got all this with you? And so he tells him, he says, this is all for you. This is for your household. This is for your young men. This is when you go out into the wilderness where you're headed, that when you're faint, you'll have something to drink. So he says, this is all for you. Now, you see, I think he thinks he can manipulate David and he does. He's very successful in what he does. He's a liar. He's a false servant. But he also sees in David a weakness here. Why do you think David is in a position where he can be easily manipulated? What are some of the things that makes him vulnerable to that?
Partly because he still feels guilty over the whole Bathsheba thing.
Okay.
It's still a part of his life.
It is.
He can't escape that.
He feels the guilt, and he knows that all of this is happening to him in retribution for that from God, judgment of God. So that's one thing. on the run, is he not? I mean, he's back on the run in the wilderness. He's been there before, so he's back on the run in the wilderness. How do you think he is really kind of up now? Is he down? How's he feeling? He's got to be feeling a little bit down with all this. Especially, what in particular would make him feel particularly low right now? Two things that I can think of.
Well,
John.
For one thing, he loved Absalom a lot.
Did. This is his own son who started all this, and this is probably the most beloved son of David that started all this. So that hurts. Okay, what else?
Left his throne.
He's left his throne behind. Yeah. So that's certainly something that, you know, got to make you feel down, right? Yeah.
And he honored the son of Saul, and how, according to Ziba, the son of Saul has betrayed him.
Right. Yeah. And we'll get to that part of it in just a minute, yeah. What about Ahithophel? Has he got people that have turned against him? People that once were special to him, important to him, they've turned against him. So he's got to be down about that. And there's one other thing. What did he do at the end of chapter 15? He did something really good. He prayed, God, you take care of this situation. Then what did he do? Yeah, then he came up with his own scheme how to do it. Is that done in the spirit or is that done in the flesh? You see, there's a walk that's going on a little bit in the flesh here now. That makes him vulnerable as well. Ziba doesn't know all this, but he certainly maybe can see in David's demeanor and so forth, or maybe he's heard things, but whatever. He tells him all of these things. And after he butters him up with a gift, because that's really what this was all about, get him good. You know, you make him feel good about himself, because here, I brought you this gift. There are people who are still loyal to you, and I'm one of them. And then he says, where's your master's son? David asked him. Where's Mephibosheth? Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem. Now, that makes sense, does it not? What's his condition physically? He's lame, you know. He's not exactly going to be the one that's going to pick up very easily and follow and come with David. Although, you know, he might have wanted to. He may have been willing to do that if the opportunity presented itself. But maybe he's dependent on a servant to help him do that. And this servant doesn't have any mind helping him at all. In fact, he says he's staying in Jerusalem, and this is what he said. He said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think Mephibosheth actually said that? No, we'll find out later as this history unfolds. No, he didn't say that at all. This was a lie. This was a lie. But you can see this is a lie that would have pitted David's emotions. Here's another person, someone that I was especially gracious toward. Now they betrayed me too. At least that's what he hears. And he makes what? We call this a snap decision. Snap decisions don't always turn out too well, do they? You should weigh decisions, especially one as important as this, to determine whether someone that you've helped and has been loyal to you and has been a part of your, you know, sitting at your table all this time, whether they've really turned against you or not. He's taking this servant's word for it without really investigating any further than that. And so he knows what he foolishly does. David gives into this, and again, I think affected emotionally. This is an emotional decision. He said, here, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. Now, that's exactly what Ziba wanted, is it not? You see, he saw the opportunity. I'm not content to be just the servant of Mephibosheth and have all this, you know, material blessing that way. I want it to be mine. I want it to be mine. So he took the opportunity. So I don't know if you'd say he's actually an enemy of David, but he's certainly not a friend. And he's certainly, everything he's in this for himself. Does he go with David? No, if you continue reading, you'll find he doesn't go with David. He goes back where? He goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to wherever, to his place. And so that's the situation we see with Ziba. So David is deceived. He's vulnerable and he's deceived. And so we move on. Look at verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. And that's basically what we saw was Ziba. Ziba was a servant of the house of Saul. Now he meets somebody from the family of the house of Saul. And his name was Shimei, son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out and cursing continuously as he came. And so he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. Didn't matter to this guy. He's still throwing stones at the king. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. I'll stop right there. Here's a man who's angry. Here's a man who's angry a little bit, right? Comes out. Now, how is it that we run across somebody from the house of Saul again? Here we are again. Well, if you look at a map on this, I probably should have had one up here. If you look at a map, when you leave Jerusalem and head northeast, and that's where he's hit. Okay, he crossed over the Mount of Olives and coming down the other side, you enter right into the land that belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul's family came from. All right, so that's where they are. They've got to cross through all this land of Benjamin to get to the River Jordan to cross over and go into the wilderness. So that's where he's gone. He's gone into enemy territory, you might say. Now, it shouldn't be enemy territory, but many of the people of the house of Saul, the family of Saul, they still look at David as an enemy. Now, let me ask you this. The things that Shimei said about David. Look at the things that he said about David. Are they all true? Are any of them true?
Well, he was a man of war.
He was a man of war.
He wasn't allowed to build the temple because the blood was on his hand.
Okay. The idea of him being... Would you classify that as bloodthirsty?
Yeah.
See, that's a different idea. He takes it as being bloodthirsty. What sin in particular does he basically accuse David of? Doesn't come right out and say it, but the implication is there. Do what? Yeah. Well, actually, of killing Saul. And notice what he says there in verse. Where was it? Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. The blood of the house of Saul. So that's Saul and Jonathan and the other brother that was killed with him and so forth. He said, that's all on you, David. Now, think about David's attitude and actions towards Saul and Jonathan. Let's start with Jonathan. What does David feel about Jonathan? Oh, he loved him. He loved him with a love that was so strong, so powerful. They were so close in life as friends. What does he feel about Saul? He absolutely respected him as king. This was the anointed of God. This was God's anointed. And he refused to lay hands. Did he have opportunities to kill Saul? Numerous ones. In fact, he had encouragement from his own men to do that very thing. Listen, here, God gave you this opportunity. Here's your opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne. Because David had been anointed king years ago. But, you know, he waited upon God's timing. So this is not true. I don't know if this was a commonly held idea in the house and family of Saul or not. But it was held by this man. And so that's why he's cursing David. That's why he's throwing stones at David. And even in the midst of all David's mighty men, David is surrounded by warriors. He's got, you know, over 600 warriors with him as well. And they're all there as well. This guy doesn't mind. You know, doesn't matter to him. He's going to do this. And he says, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And he says, this is the blood of the house of Saul is upon you, in whose place you have reigned, as if David took over the throne of Saul on his own. That wasn't the case either. God gave him that throne. And then he says that the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son, so that you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Now, that's pretty much true, isn't it? Did the Lord deliver that kingdom into the hands of Absalom as a judgment on David? I think so. I think that was a part of God's judgment. In fact, he told them that's what's going to happen. Sword will never depart from your house. He says, and adversity is going to come from your own household, your own family. And that's what's going on. And he says, you're caught in your own evil. Was there an evil that David did that caused all this? But did it have to do with the house of Saul? No, it didn't have to do with the house of Saul. And you might call David a bloodthirsty man in regard to at least one thing. And that was what he did with Uriah. That'd be the only thing you could call it. But he's doing all this cursing. Now, the question here is, how is David going to react to this? That's the real issue. Obviously, this is an enemy. There's an enemy that's arisen here. Not a subtle enemy. This is an outspoken, very bold enemy. He says exactly what he feels. Now, verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. I volunteer. This is a priest. Is that right? No, I think I got that wrong. A Abishai. Abishai, no, he's not a priest. This is Joab's brother, I think. Okay. So he offers to go and take his head off. What does he call them? What does he call Shimei?
Dead dog.
He says, how are we going to let this dead dog say these things against the king? Because he still looks at David as the king. My lord, the king. Let me take off his head. Now, seeing that David's been encouraged to do that before with Saul's head. Now he's encouraged to do this with a family member of Saul. The king said this, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruah? In other words, you're not looking at this like I would look at it. You don't understand this. You and I don't have the same. You and I don't have in common the way we approach this situation. He says, let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Interesting. David recognizes that this is all coming from who? From God. God, the Lord has said to him, curse David. Now, I don't know that Shimei got a revelation or a dream from God that said, go curse David. I don't think it came like that. Well, I do think that God is using this man providentially and knowing what he'd do to accomplish his purpose in chastening David. And David recognizes that. And so David says, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. He recognizes, this is happening to me for a reason. God prophesied that this would happen. God told me, so God's behind this. These things that are happening to me, he recognizes this is the will of God. So when he's reviled, when he's cursed, how does he respond? Does he curse back? Does he attack? Does he take vengeance? No. Who does that remind you of? Look with me in a passage description of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, in writing to the Jews of the dispersion, uses the Lord Jesus Christ as an example to them. Because the Jews at that time that Peter wrote this letter were going through a great deal of persecution themselves from the Romans. And much of it certainly was brought upon them by their own wickedness and their own unbelief. The believers had an example to follow on how they responded to this. Look at verse 21. He writes to them, he says, for to this you were called. And he's talking about the fact that they're suffering, and they're supposed to endure it patiently, their sufferings. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. You know, David's suffering because of who? Because of himself. Because of himself. Christ suffered because of who? Because of us. Because of us, not because of anything he did. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. Something to follow. Says that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do instead? I love this last expression. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He simply put himself in the hands of God. And in his case, the hands of his Father. He says, I just trust the Father to take care of his things. He was suffering himself, and when he suffered, he didn't revile. When they questioned him, when the Jewish rulers questioned him, when Pilate questioned him, did he ever get angry for the accusations made against him? No, most of the time, what did he do? He kept quiet. As a lamb before its shearers is mute or dumb, so he opened not his mouth. David says, there's nothing for us to do here as far as, you know, let him alone. God is doing this. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And look at verse 11 again, real quickly. He says, you see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. And that too, he says, comes from who? That came from God. He says, if that's the case, you know, I didn't revile him. I didn't do anything against him. I'm not going to do anything against this one from the house of Saul either. Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. I mean, when God chastens someone, what's the idea behind that? Is it just punishment? No, it's instruction. It's correction. It's encouragement. I mean, that's when we discipline our children. Discipline is not just punishment. Discipline is teaching. We teach our children that there are consequences for misbehavior, for disobedience, for lack of respect, and so forth. But you teach, you know, you do that, there's punishment there to teach them those lessons and to encourage them to live in the way God would have them to. Well, that's what David looks at this. This is an opportunity for me to learn, for me to grow. and says, it could be, you know, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day, that I'll benefit from this. And I think he does, if we look at his life. And so verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went. They threw stones at him and he kicked up dust. I mean, he's followed him all along the road. I don't know how long it took he did this, but he went along. And David does what? Just marches along, not saying anything. Let him curse, let him do his thing. You know, sometimes people do that to try to get your attention, right? Probably after a while, when nobody noticed him or said anything or did anything, he probably said, this is not doing any good, and he went back home. Verse 14, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there, because they had materials to do that with, courtesy of Ziba. Now, so there we see another enemy, Shimei, from the household of Saul. Let's move on. Verse 15, we actually see now a friend. Before we do that, I want to look at one passage of Scripture. Look with me in the Psalms for just a second, the third Psalm, and look at a Psalm that David wrote while he was fleeing from Absalom, just to get a little bit of idea what his heart and life were like at this time. Psalm, look at the third Psalm, and we'll read the whole thing. It's only 8 verses. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Whose hearts was Absalom able to turn? People everywhere in Israel. And he says, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. They think that, you know, he's deserving of this and God's not going to help him out of this. And so far it appears that that's right, doesn't it? I mean, Absalom's able to take over the kingdom. He's sitting in Jerusalem as king. David's on the run. It looks like that's the case. And then he says in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You're my protection. You're there to take the blows for me. My glory, you're my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. And I'm sure there were times, oftentimes, when his head was bowed down. And shame, and mourning, and depression, those feelings went through him. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. You know, the Psalms are songs. When you say Selah, it's like a pause or a rest in music is what that is. So pause and think and consider. He says, I lay down and I slept. He says, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people. Selah. And you can read the fourth Psalm too, but you can just see, those are his feelings right now. He feels encompassed by his enemies, but he's also got a shield, does he not? He's also got a protector. He's also got someone he trusts enough that he will lay down and sleep and just leave it with the Lord. So we see some good things going on in David's life. Not every decision he makes is good. The one with Ziba was certainly not good, but we see some good decisions as well. Look at go back with me to 2 Samuel 16. Look at verse 15. He says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was with him. David's old counselor is now Absalom's counselor. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king! Long live the king! And so Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence. Now, there's pluses and minuses to this. Hushai goes back to Absalom. Now, Absalom knows that he's what? Who is he? He's David's friend. He's David's friend. So to go back to Absalom and claim that your allegiance is now with Absalom, is that a safe thing to do? Could that be something very dangerous? Let's say he doesn't trust him. What could he very easily decide to do? Put him to death, kill him, get him out of the way. And that's certainly why he questions him. He says, you know, and this, of course, this is not the first person who's done this. Who else has done this? Yeah, he's done this with Ahithophel. Ahithophel's come with him as well. But there you've got a reason. There, I'm sure the people have an understanding. He says, yeah, this is Bathsheba's grandfather. We can see why he might do this. The question to Hushai is, why, you know, is this the loyalty you show to your friend? He says, why didn't you go with your friend? And what does he do, basically? Does he lie? You could say, well, maybe technically he doesn't lie. He says it very clever way. But he certainly says what he does in order to hide the truth. Because he is still a friend of who? David. And what is he there for? He's there to spy. So he's not going to come around and say, well, you know, David sent me here to spy. He says that, and he's going to be dead. He knows that. So what does he do? Well, you could say he lies, or he certainly hides the truth. This is, again, and whose scheme is all of this? Yeah. Now, is God going to use this, do you think? He actually is. God uses things that people do, even when they do the wrong thing. I mean, God used Judas betraying Jesus in order to accomplish His eternal purpose. God's purpose for Jesus Christ was that He go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. And one of the things that was needed to accomplish that was someone to betray Him into the hands of the Jewish rulers. And so Judas was used for that. Did it make Judas right in what he did? No, not at all. What Judas did was wrong. Even the Jewish rulers. Did the Jewish rulers carry out what God's purpose was? Yeah. They carried out God's determined purpose by putting Jesus Christ to death. But when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said they did it with wicked hands. They did it with lawless hands. They were wrong in what they did. And even though they were wrong, they unwittingly carried out what was God's determined purpose all along. You've got the same thing with Pilate. You've got the same thing with Herod. You've got Judas Iscariot. All those Jewish rulers, they all did God's will, but they did it for the wrong reason. I think we've got the same situation here. God's going to use Hushai and what happens here to accomplish His purpose. But that doesn't mean what Hushai did was correct or right. It does show His loyalty, I think, to David, that He's willing to do this at the cost possibly of His own life. And so we see the friendship there. It's just the way He chose to carry it out and the way David put it together, the scheme, certainly I don't think was in accordance with God's will. Now, look at verse 20. Then Absalom turned to Ahithophel. Now, I think he kind of accepted Hushai as being one who's willing to serve, you know, his friend's son, just like he served the father. He's going to serve the son. But he turns to Ahithophel and says, give advice as to what we should do. So Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are a board that's hated, detested by your father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. That's how good his advice was. He was a marvelous counselor. He was very wise, very astute in looking at situations and knowing what's the thing to do. And so he says, it was like you inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David, when he counseled David, and now with Absalom. Then he says, What's good about this advice? Go into your father's concubine. Well, from a political standpoint, yes. He says, this is going to make it look like you're hated by your father. It's going to increase your support. And so it's politically, it's a good move. Now, but who's really behind this one as well? Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at let's start in verse 10. These are God's words to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was exposed. And God tells him, now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me by your actions, not in his heart all the time, but by his actions and what he did. You have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You see, God tells them, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen in your life. It's a justly deserved punishment, is it not? A justly deserved station. I mean, we've got a couple of problems here in David's life. We've talked about this. Number one, he doesn't have just one wife, does he? He's got multiple wives. And not just wives, he's also got concubines. Now, David chose to leave these women behind to do what? To keep the house. He thought he was doing something very practical. But even in that decision he made to leave these concubines behind to keep the house, we see that God's going to use that decision in His providential will to carry out His judgment. And that's what happens here. And so Ahithophel's advice to Absalom is also used to carry out what God's judgment was going to be. He says, I advise you to go into David's concubines and take them for yourself. It'll put you in good politically with David, but it'll also, and he didn't know this or think about this, it'll also fulfill God's judgment and His prophecy about what would happen to David. David did all these things in secret. What he did to Bathsheba, he tried to keep it all secret and hidden and covered it up and so forth. Now, he went and took some other man's wife, and nobody knew about it, of course, you know, except just a few people, David and a few servants and so forth. God said, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this so that everybody sees it. It's going to be done in the sun. All Israel will see and know that this is taking place. And this is fulfilled by what took place here. Now, we've got time to go a little further. Go with me to the next chapter. Let's look at chapter 17. Maybe get all of this, but we'll do part of it. Verse 1. After that advice, and that it was a good advice, you know, and Absalom probably more than happy to do that, fit right in with his character and his nature to do that. Something else to shame his father, something else to solidify his hold on the kingdom. I think he was doing it for that reason. So he recognizes this was good advice that Ahithophel gave. It worked out very well for me personally. Because, you know, think about this. Does he have any real love for his father? Absalom have any love for his father? No, this is a one-way relationship. David loves his son. Now, he's not treated him the right way. He's not dealt with him, in a sense, in a loving way. He's doted on him. He's, you know, basically done whatever his son wanted. When he should have been judged, he wasn't, things like that. Absalom, I don't think, has any real feelings for David whatsoever. He's a very, very selfish man. So this worked out well. So he goes back to Ahithophel. Look at verse 1. He says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now, let me choose 12,000 men. And I will arise and I will pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak. I will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike only the king. And then I will bring back all the people to you. And when all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom, and it pleased all the elders of Israel. So that's the advice he gives. Now, again, what do we read? Just read about Ahithophel. What's his advice been so far? With David? And with Absalom. As if you were, you know, counseling with the oracle of God. This is advice that comes from someone like God himself. And I guarantee you, this is exactly good advice. Were David and his men at this particular time vulnerable? They are, aren't they? They're vulnerable. His advice was probably excellent. Let me go, give me 12,000 men. That's all I'm going to need. How many men does David have? About 600. I mean, 12,000 versus 600. Now, I don't care how good a fighter David is. From a physical standpoint, from a military standpoint, 12,000 men should be plenty. Especially if you do what? Let me go after him when? Tonight. Let me go after him tonight. Verse 2, he says, I will come upon him. I'll come upon him while he's weary, while he's weak. And he was. Both of those things were true. He's in mourning. He's weeping. He's shamed. He's feeling down over much of this. He says, I'll make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee. Everybody who's with him is going to flee when they see this army I bring out there. And I will strike who? Only the king. I'll kill the king. That's all we need to do. Because if David is gone, what are the rest of the people going to do? They're either going to flee or they're going to come back to who? Absalom. They're going to come back to Absalom. So he says, this will work great. I'll bring back all the people to you. You'll have that many more people now who have their allegiance with you. And when all return, except the man whom you seek, then all the people will be at peace. Our country will be so much better. Our nation will be so much better, so much stronger. It'll be perfect. And it probably would have been. Probably would have been. And they looked at it. They listened to what he said. And he liked it. The saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. I mean, certainly it's going to please Absalom. This is going to get rid of his only problem. His only problem is David. Get rid of David, I will be king. And all the people's hearts are already with him for most of the nation of Israel. So he said, this is great. So all the elders say, this is great. And then for some reason, he gets a second opinion. He's got a second counselor, right? He didn't have one until just recently, but now he's got a second counselor. And so he asks, he says, verse 5, Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also. Let's hear what he says too. Now, if he were really wise, he would have just gone with the first advice because it really was good. And he had no reason. Did he have any reason to question Ahithophel's advice? No, not at all. And no reason to question his allegiance or his advice. It's all been very good. But he said, let's listen to what Hushai has to say. Now, does he have any reason to trust Hushai? Any evidence that Hushai has got great at giving advice, or that he's loyal to Absalom? Only what? Only his word. Only his word, and we don't know what that's like. All we know is that he's left one friend and gone somewhere else. You know, what does that mean? So, verse 6, when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. And so, shall we do as he says? And if not, speak up. Now, I'm sure he listened to what Ahithophel said. And he thought, ooh, that's a good plan. That's going to work. That would be really effective. He recognizes that. He knows what David's situation is and so forth. And so Hushai said to Absalom, verse 7, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Let's read further. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is a man of war. He'll not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. And so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. Now there's a speech. Why don't you look carefully at that speech that he gives? That's a brilliant speech. And I'm not saying it was brilliant advice. It's a brilliant speech. He knows exactly what to say to turn this. You know, what did David pray? David, Lord, pray, turn the advice of Ahithophel into foolishness. And that's what Hushai is seeking to do from a human standpoint. But God's going to use that in that very way. But notice what he says. The advice Ahithophel is given is lousy. Is that what he says? He says, it's not good at this time. It's a good idea, but this is not the right time for it. You see how, you know, what's the word I'm looking for there? Diplomatic. You know, diplomatic he is. He didn't criticize Ahithophel. He doesn't say this is not a good advice. He says, this really won't work now. And he explains why. And he tells Absalom, he says, listen, you know your father. You know his men. All those men that are with David are described as his mighty men of valor. They're powerful. Is David a mighty warrior? Has he demonstrated that in so many ways? I mean, anytime he fought against the Philistines, there was a mighty victory. Even with small odds, even when the odds are not with people of Israel, there's a great victory for Israel. And so everybody remembers who? Goliath. Everybody remembers Goliath, right?
Vicky. How old is David at this point? 50,
around 56.
Oh, not too old?
No. He's a very young man. He's a very young man. So yeah, I mean he's still able to go outside. Some believe he'd been sick, for a while Absalom came to power. But evidently that's not the case now. He's not sick at all now. He seems to be back and has his vigor back and so forth. So he says, he reminds him. He says, listen, I want you to think about what your father is like and think about the men who are with him. They've won some amazing victories against odds. And so he says, keep in mind who he's like. And I love the little illustrations that he uses, the figures of speech. He says that they're enraged in their minds right now. Would you classify David as enraged in his mind right now? Or his men? His men might be a little bit enraged, but David's not. He says they're like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. That picture, that illustration shows they're dangerous. Now, mama bear who's protecting her cubs, she's going to be dangerous to fight against. So remember that. He says, and this too, you're thinking you're going to go in and you're going to capture David. He won't camp with the rest of the people. He'll be in hiding. This advice says we're going to go in and get David and leave everybody else alive. He says he won't be with the rest of them. He'll be in hiding. He'll hide in some other place. And when you come in and you attack his army and they're overthrown, there's going to be, whoever hears it, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. I mean, people are going to die. Some of your own army is going to die. And that will spread, the news will spread, and it won't sit well with the people when they hear that David's won another victory. I mean, they'll be afraid of David. They know David's reputation is known in Israel. And it says, verse 10, even he who is valiant, even if you've got valiant fighters in your army, he says, those whose heart is like the heart of a lion. You may have people with the heart of a lion. There's another illustration, their speech, a picturesque speech. He says, they're going to melt completely. When it turns against them and the battle turns against them, they'll melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. They're going to know that and they're going to turn scared. You're only taking 12,000 in. Have there been times when David has won victories over that size army? The Philistines? There are. Yes. So he says, well, so I tell you, I advise you that all Israel, verse 11, gather all Israel, gather troops from Dan to Beersheba. Like the sand that is by the seaside for a multitude. We want a huge army. Now, why do you think he wants them to gather a huge army together? Why is Hushai suggesting that? A huge army would do even more damage, right? What will a huge army do, though? Do what? It might scare them, yeah, but how long will it take to gather troops from Dan to Beersheba? It's going to take a long time. So what's that going to give David a chance to do?
Get away.
Cross Jordan, get into the wilderness, make it very tough for anybody to follow. And so that's what he's seeking to do. And he says, so gather this huge army. And then look at the last part of verse 11. Here's where he understands Absalom. Doesn't take much probably to get be around him a little bit and you understand what Absalom's like. He says, and you go to the battle in person. You need to go to the battle in person. See, the other advice, where was he going to stay? Back in Jerusalem, where it's nice and safe. David will be killed and you'll be there. But you won't get any what?
Credit.
You won't get any credit. But if you go in person and lead this huge army, nobody will stand against us if we're that big. And if David's withdrawn into a city, look at what he says. Oh, and he says, when you take that kind of army, he says, we'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. There's another one of those picturesque illustrations. We'll just fall on like dew on the ground. We'll be that many. And no one will be left. And even if they go into a city, what does he say they'll do? I love this picture.
Hold it.
We'll just pull it down with ropes. We'll pull the whole city down with ropes. Now, they're not really going to do that, but I think he's kind of joking. He's sort of joking. We'll take care of them no matter where they go. No matter what they do, we'll take care of them. And so, look at the last thing. Verse 14. And so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. That's what they deserve. His advice is better. And he did everything he could in that speech to impress them. This is what we really need to do. Knowing that all he needed to do was give David time to get away. And so he did. And that's what he accomplished. But look at the last statement in verse 14. Here's the key thing. Why did they say this? Why would they listen to Hushai at all? That didn't make any sense. Why would they decide the way they did? I mean, certainly what he said would pull on them emotionally, would appeal to them in the level of pride, his ego, appeal to Absalom's ego and so forth, and the elders of Israel and all that and so forth. But the real reason is given in verse 14. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good vice of Ahithophel. Remember, good vice. What Ahithophel said would have been perfect. He said, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good vice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on who? Absalom. Because Absalom is going to be where? Back in Jerusalem where it's safe? No, we're going to follow the advice of Hushai, and that puts him where? Out in the field, out with the army, out where he's in danger. Because that's what God's purpose was. God certainly used all of this. Absalom's rebellion to judge David, to chasten David because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that's being taken place. But what did David say? If the Lord finds favor with me, he's going to do what? He's going to bring me back. Going to bring me back. Can you imagine the Lord replacing David with Absalom? Would that have been God's purpose? No. No, this purpose was to chasten David, to teach David, to discipline David, to instruct David, to give David just judgment for what he had done. There are consequences to sin, and David had to pay those consequences. But ultimately, what God's purpose is to defeat the advice of Ahithophel so that David will win the victory here, and to basically bring disaster on Absalom so that David will be returned to the throne. Next Wednesday night, that's what we'll look at. Yes, question?
One other picture of David that kind of goes with Revelation is when David left Jerusalem, when the temple will be left, empty, when the Antichrist sets himself in the place of worship.
Right.
And God leaves, and so you see a picture of David fleeing as Absalom sets himself up.
We really do see Jerusalem devoid of the Spirit of God. When David leaves, I mean, that is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells David. And so he departs. It's exactly what we see pictured in Ezekiel. Ezekiel pictures and shows the Spirit of God departing from, the Ark of the Covenant, and then up on the temple and out of the city gate, and then finally to the Mount of Olives, where it ascends back up into heaven. And kind of we see that same thing pictured here a little bit there, and that's what will happen during the tribulation period. You're right about until Jesus Christ comes back. And where does He come back? Mount of Olives. And where does He enter into the city? And He'll make His real triumphal entry into Jerusalem in that future day when He comes back to Israel after He's defeated their enemies. He'll enter in as a victorious entry into Jerusalem. David will come back as well. We're going to see that probably next week as we look at continue this study. Okay, let's close in prayer tonight. Gary, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Father, we give thanks for these many lessons that we see here in the life of David. We see Your grace, though. We see something there that should excite each one of us to know that Your hand is in our lives and that You're with us every single day. And, of course, Father, we're grateful for the fact that today we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, each one of us, and never to depart. Thank You for that blessing and so many others that are ours by Your grace. But again, thank You for this study here. Thank You for Greg and his work in putting it together for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.